Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this morning with us. As usual, we have several visitors with us, and we're glad that you've come our way. VBS was very well done this year. Jeff's already mentioned that and mentioned the thanks that we owe to those who participated in it, especially Dennis and Sharon, who put it together. I know they didn't do it for any kind of praise or acclaim, but we do appreciate the work that they put into it, and now they have their life back. Just something. The theme was the ministry of Christ, eyewitness accounts. Rather interesting and a little deeper subject than we often see at VBS, but that's good because I think young people enjoy being challenged. I think they love it more than we think they do, and they certainly don't want to be thought to be less intelligent than they are, and I'm sure those little seeds that were planted this week will do a great deal of good. If the Bible is true, and that's what this week was all about, it was about persuading young people who probably didn't need persuading, but at least reminding them that the Bible is true, that every word in the Bible is based on fact, and that's important. It's important not just because it's nice to know about Jesus, it's nice to have a well-rounded view of who he was or who God is. It's important because if the Bible is true, then we have hope in Christ. If the Bible's not true, we don't have hope. And it's either true or not. I would never try to argue that this part is true and this part's not. It's either all true or it's all not true. And this is a high stakes game we're involved in here, because we are now in the minority of those who feel that and believe with all our hearts that the Bible is true, based upon what it says, the recording by eyewitnesses of what occurred, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, There is one particular aspect of this that I want to talk about this morning. It's almost as if this is going to be kind of a ping pong game between the songs we just sang and what I'm going to talk about. Because we just sang about a lot of very positive things, but I'm going to talk to you about something that's not so positive. In fact, it's not positive at all. But I'm going to ask you this. One thing about VBS, it's sort of like going on a field trip. When I was in school, I loved to go on field trips. I loved it when they announced that. The teacher would say, hey, we're going to go on a field trip on Friday or what have you. And if only to get out of the classroom, I enjoyed the very idea of doing that, of going on that field trip, wherever it was. There's a lot of them I didn't care for. Some were boring, but at least we're out of the classroom. And that's a benefit. Let me ask you a question. Would you go on a field trip to hell if you had an opportunity? I know it's a field trip. You don't have to stay there. But you're going to go. Let me turn that around. Would you go on a field trip to heaven if you had an opportunity? We probably all do that. Paul apparently got to do that, right? He got to go up there and he said he can't even talk about. There were things he said he can't even utter. But would you go on a field trip to hell? We're going to come back to that a little bit. But I want to talk about this place that we called hell. It's Gehenna in the original. And the fact is, unfortunately, that Jesus taught that a lot of people aren't going to make it to heaven. They can't sing what we just sang, at least truthfully. They're just not going to make it. And I feel, and I've always felt, that it's really important to get to the gist of things, to get to the crux of the matter, to get to the bottom line. And when it comes to the Bible, if we believe it, there are only two possible bottom lines. One bottom line leads you to hell, and one bottom line leads you to heaven. Ultimately, that's the way it is. And it's not going to be any different. 100 years from now, every single person in this room, unless there's some marvelous advance in science, every single person in this room will be somewhere, if not before. Well, many of us will be there before, wherever that is. But so all of us are going to be somewhere, and that assumes that Christ didn't come back as I speak here. And that'd be all right with me. But we're going to be somewhere. And so we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus taught about this place. It's so easy to get caught up in the culture of the church, to think that coming here somehow, because we have friends here, because everyone is kind of spiritually focused, and because we sing these songs as we do, that somehow that seals us for heaven. It doesn't do anything of the sort. We still have to be aware of what the alternative is, and I think we have to keep that in mind at all times. I don't relish preaching these sermons. I'm sure I preach 10 more sermons about heaven than I do about hell in any given year, but it's necessary that we do it. We need to understand the consequences. You raised your kids. I'm sure at least most of you did. I'm sure raised them with to understand the consequences of disobedience. I mean, if they did something wrong, you told them this is what's going to happen. Well, that's what Jesus does with us. And fortunately, I'm glad he tells us. So when we think about why we have to talk about this, it's no secret that the gospel has been forgotten in this world completely, almost dismissed. Out of hand. And where you do see it practiced to some or taught in some form, it's been watered down. It's not the gospel that Jesus and the apostles taught at all. It's in a very watered down form. And that's not doing anyone any good. Those of us who sit here this morning can be caught in the trap of complacency. We can become indifferent. We can get our priorities messed up. We can get focused on other things. There's a whole lot of places we can go other than where God and Christ want us to go. And we have to be brought back, if you will, down to earth and make sure that we're not taking grace for granted. Grace is the greatest blessing we have because it centers in the cross of Christ. He died for us. But if we take that for granted, we'll never realize the great blessings of that. So we've got to understand this. Richard Niebuhr says that the gospel has been presented and people have come to believe in a God without wrath that brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Look at that statement. That's where people are. They plan to be saved. 90% of people still believe in heaven. 75% or so believe in hell. But hardly anybody thinks they're going because they have embraced this myth that this is what the gospel is. It's who has sin? Who wants to talk about sin anymore? Who wants to talk about judgment? Who wants to talk about Christ and the cross? Some people have called that barbaric tripe. I've read that in letters to the editor. Barbaric tripe that God sent his son to die. That's child sacrifice, they say. It's the truth. That's what God did. He gave his son for us. And remember that he gave his son so that we won't be lost, so that we won't perish. We will be held accountable for all the words, deeds, actions, everything we do. We're going to be held accountable for those. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done, whether good or evil. And he says, knowing this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That was one thing that compelled Paul to go out and preach the gospel. Because he knew that we're going to stand, and he included himself in that. He stood before, we're going to stand before God. That's the fact of the matter. There are a lot of risks, I suppose, in talking about hell, because you know, there are tender souls who believe they're going to hell all the time. And I feel for those folks. That's why we talk about grace around here so much. Because we're not going to be saved by our works. We're not going to be saved by being perfect or by saying all the right words every single time or being good enough or know enough or any of that kind of stuff. We're going to only be saved through the blood of Christ. But Jesus taught about this, and if Jesus taught about it, it's good enough for me. So turn to Mark 9. Let's see what he has to say. And I'm not going to make any kind of philosophical argument or apologetics argument for the reality of hell. I'm not going to do that this morning. There's a place for that kind of discussion. But I'm going to assume that everyone in this room believes that when Jesus spoke, he spoke the truth. And Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. That probably surprises a lot of people. A lot of people think, well, he was the mild and meek one. He certainly didn't talk. Maybe Paul. Paul was pretty hard-edged. Maybe he talked about it. No, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. So let's see what he has to say, starting in verse 42, Mark 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He was an absolute genius. And he's the one that told us about hell and is telling us about it. We don't need arguments from anybody else. I don't care what Richard Dawkins thinks or what George Clooney thinks about this. All I care about is what Jesus says about it. And he says that there's this place called hell, and we're going to look at this. This place called hell, it's a real place, and there are people who are going to go there because they don't do what he says to do. There are people who do not please God. So we're going to start with that. Hell is a real place. It's a place, and it's a real place. It's not a state of mind. There's nothing in the Bible that when it talks about hell, the judgment of God, that there's going to be some kind of state of mind. It's not some kind of temporary problem. It's not hell on earth. It's not things that happen to you on earth. There is a real place, and that place is the future place and the present abode of many, unfortunately. God's wrath is real, and that's the source of this. In Romans chapter 1, at verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So think about that for a minute, because the word wrath means anger. The anger of God is stirred up against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth, hold down the truth. Though I think there's a couple of ways to look at that, but one way I think of that is people who know the truth and hold it down. And it's like a beach ball they're holding down, and it wants to pop up, but they keep holding it down for their own reasons, because the truth sometimes is very inconvenient. The truth is often that which convicts us, and we like to be convicted. And I suppose you can hold that ball down. Many have done this. They've held it down so long that it's submerged so deeply that it's never coming back up. That's where they've gotten to. But God is a righteous judge. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who is angry with the wicked every day. There is a truth about the judgment of God that we can't afford to ignore, can't afford to dismiss. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you take out of the Bible this idea of the wrath of God against sin, there's very little Bible left. The whole point of Christ coming again was to save us from our sins. Or to state another way, to save us from the wrath of God that is revealed. That's why Christ came. Hell is real, and Jesus spoke about it. The word he uses back in Mark chapter 9 for hell, as I referred to earlier, is the word Gehenna. He's referring to an actual place. Gehenna is an actual place southwest of Jerusalem, out of town. It refers to the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's a place where every Jew knew that the Jews of old got involved with all kinds of worship of the Baals, of Molech, the god Molech. It was the hill upon which child sacrifice took place. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 19. He's referring to the same place. Sometimes I think we think, as we look at the Old Testament, that, you know, these things happen way over here, and then Here's Jesus over here in Jerusalem. They all happen in the same place. Mount Moriah is where David sacrificed after he sinned by counting the people. And they built the temple there. It's the same place. It's a place where Abraham offered Isaac. The same place. This is a little place outside of Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem, called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Verse 1 says in Jeremiah 19, "Then says the Lord, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the Valley of the Son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents," with the blood of babies who were sacrificed there. That's what he's talking about. Verse 5, "and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree," and listen to this, "nor did it come into my mind." You think God controls everything? Do you think he caused this? It didn't even come into his mind. "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter." Topheth means drums. And at least the story is that drums were played there very loudly. Drums were played to drown out the screaming and crying of the children that are being sacrificed. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says that if we don't do this and that, if we're not in the right place, that's where you're going. At the time of Jesus, it becomes an infamous location, as you can imagine. It's a garbage dump. Carcasses are there. They throw old animal carcasses out there, and even some humans, I understand. There's a constant burning. It's filled with junk and garbage, and it stinks. And if I was teaching a class back then, after Christ died and Christianity began to spread, I might say, come on, kids, let's go look at it. Let's take a field trip to Gehenna. And sometimes we need to do that. I've gone to the Holocaust Museum, as hard as that was. When you go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they give you a little card. It's actually a little folded card with a picture on it. You're walking through that as if you were some real person who lived during that time. You're walking through that. And at the end of this tour, where you start in this really nice apartment, this really nice home, that's where it starts. The tour starts. And as you walk through, you get on a train, and you go to the train, and you end up in this concentration camp somewhere. And then at the end of that, they tell you what happened to that person, where that person ended up. And more often than not, that person ended up dead. Why do I go there? Why did I do that? Why do you go to Pearl Harbor? Why do you go to any kind of memorial that is nothing but ugly and negative? You go to Pearl Harbor, it's very interesting because you'll see crowds of Japanese students there. If you've ever been to Pearl Harbor, you know that. They want to remember. There are Germans that go to Auschwitz, so they remember what happened. We need to go on a field trip to Gehenna, because this is where Jesus says we're going to end up if we don't please God. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. We don't want that to be our destination. In Isaiah 66:24, and if I ask the question, I was going to ask a question before I put this up. It's up there, right? What is the very last verse in what I think is regarded as at least one of the greatest books in the Bible, Isaiah? This is the last verse in that great book. It seems like it kind of ends abruptly. But he says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What is he saying? He's saying when you look at that, remember. Remember what our people did there. And remember that there are dead bodies there because they rebelled against me. And their worm shall not die. That simply means there is constant corruption. Wherever this place is, whatever it is, there's constant corruption there. Constant degradation, yet you never die. There's fire that never goes out, never consumes, but just burns and burns and burns. Someone said there was a cemetery beside the city. Always as they come to worship, the redeemed deliberately make themselves face vividly, horribly, the fate from which they have been spared. This is why we need this reminder. This is the fate from which we've been spared. We don't want, and it should motivate us to help and do everything we can in our power to spare others of the same fate. Motivation is a powerful thing. I realize that guilt, or whatever we want to call this, negative motivation doesn't work for very long. There's got to be something more, but it's a start. And sometimes we all need it, if you're honest with yourself. If you're authentic, as we talked about in class this morning, you understand, no matter what age you are, sometimes you need a reminder of how ugly this place is. So hell is real. It's repulsive. In Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's Jesus talking. This is what's happening in this place. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The Greek word is brugmos. And it's used of grinding or striking together the teeth in rage, pain, or misery of disappointment. Every time I read these passages that talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think about my short stint in working at a prison as a correctional officer for a very short time, and the two nights that I was placed into K block at DVI, and the constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very hard to describe. Everyone should do a night in one of those blocks. That's a maximum security wing at the penitentiary in Tracy. And when you hear this absolute misery, it's just misery, it goes on all night. They can't go out, they can't leave there. There's nowhere for them to go, they can't leave there. But it's just an awful memory that's seared into my head. Gnashing of teeth, a sense of hopelessness and despair. That's what Jesus is saying. That hell is. And he says it because he loves us and he wants us to know what the alternative is. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is Luke 16, 19 to 23, that story tells us that this isn't about annihilation. Both of these individuals are conscious in the afterlife. Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, it says. But he's not buried forever. He's conscious. Because now the next thing we read is this interchange between the rich man and Abraham. And that goes on. It's a conscious thing. Matthew 26, 24 says it would be better, speaking of Judas, it would be better for that man if he was never born. Why? The way people look at it today, it seems to me, people can go out and commit horrible crimes. They can shoot up a school and then shoot themselves. The reason they do that is because apparently they have absolutely no concept of an afterlife. That they've kind of dismissed that completely out of their life. After all, they've been taught since their youth that we're just animals. We're just a higher form of animal. Therefore, we're going to die like animals. That's just not true. It would be better for Judas if he wasn't born ever, because if he wasn't born, then he would never go through what he's going to go through, or what he's going through, where he is. Revelation 21:8, that's the passage that talks about all liars having their place in the lake of fire. But he talks about the lake of fire. I don't know if you've ever seen military movies or whatever. You've probably seen lakes of fire, but that's, again, you get lakes of fire, and you got this second death. Christians who are faithful never undergo a second death. They just go one death. But he talks about this second death because that's the permanent death, the death that continues. We're not going to die as animals. We're going to be in this place where there's no God, no Christ, and no love, no love at all. And the worst part, that's the worst part to me, is the fact that there's no God there, no Christ there. But it's forever and ever. It just goes on and on and never ends. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Eternal means everlasting. Eternal means never ending. Revelation 14:10-11 speaks of the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. All of this terror, all of this ugliness forever. So who's going there? I don't know who's going there. I don't know who's not. I don't know anything about someone's future. I make guesses like you do. But who's going to go there? Who's going to end up in heaven, in hell? There are so many roads to hell. Remember that Jesus talks about two roads, and only two. There's the narrow road and there's a broad road. And He says that few go down the narrow road and a whole bunch of people go down the broad road. The narrow road leads to life, life eternal. The broad road leads to destruction, eternal destruction. Broad, narrow. We want to go down the narrow road. You've been told that since you were a kid, if you've been sitting on a pew for very long. Go down that narrow road. But what is it? Well, then you get overwhelmed. You say, well, man, there's so many things. The things that we could just mark out for us to think about is the complacency factor that I mentioned before. The church at Laodicea thought it was a wonderful church. They thought they had everything. They were rich. They had wealth. And the church at Laodicea is accused by the Lord Himself of being lukewarm and on its way to destruction. Complacency. Arrogance. Pride always goes before destruction. Maybe at the bottom of every sin, there's the lack of humility. There's pride and arrogance, thinking that this can't happen to me. Misplaced priorities. Setting something. You know what misplaced priority? That's a fancy way of saying idolatry. Because when we misplace our priorities, when we set stuff before God, at any time in our life, then we are idolaters by definition. Because that's what idolatry is. It's worshiping something, putting something in the place of God, and making that our idol. But Jesus talks about some things, and I'm just going to, for the rest of it, I'm just going to stick to this. I'm going to go through this pretty quick. But look what He says back in Matthew 9. First, He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me, and I think this could be all believers by extension anyway. He's certainly talking about those more vulnerable believers, those who are maybe weaker. Paul talks about those a couple of times in his letters, about those whose conscience is weak, who might see somebody eating meat sacrificed to idols, for example, if you remember this. And he says, well, oh, he did it, and he's a strong Christian, I can do it. If you know that, and you know somebody, then you don't do it. He says, you set aside your rights for the good of somebody else. Don't ever be a stumbling block. That's the first thing he says here. And he says it'd be better if a millstone was hung around his neck. Better. Do you like this picture? A millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea? If you become a stumbling block for someone, and I just bring it back to where what it seems to literally say, some little one, child, we talk about mentoring. We can mentor in a couple of ways. Bad way and a good way. And he says it'd be better if a millstone, if we're not the example we should be before everyone, but before these little ones who are looking at us, we have so many here, he puts that first and says, your destination is in this Gehenna. that I'm talking about. It's serious. We're talking about mentoring, and we talk about it maybe in an academic way and talk about how important it is. It's critical. Because if we're not the mentors we should be, we're the mentors we shouldn't be, and we could be leading somebody down a path that will lead them to hell, and we'll go with them. It's serious. And I know it's serious because Jesus said so. Right here. But he says there's those who touch what they shouldn't touch. There's things, a lot of things you shouldn't touch, a lot of things you should do. Sometimes you need not to touch that phone. You need to not touch it because you hit that sin button and it's done. And something dramatically bad could be done when you touch that. Certainly you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't do all those other things. You shouldn't cheat. You're doing your taxes and say, well, I may just think I'll fudge this a little bit. He says that it's better to cut off that hand. Nobody in here is going to take this literally, but let's take it seriously. Seriously. If it's better, he says, to cut your hand off than to go into hell with two. Your foot. People go where they shouldn't go. They follow a path or follow someone they shouldn't follow. There's a lot of applications of this. There's only one person we should be following, and that's Christ Himself. There are those who view or see or look at things they shouldn't look at. And he says it's better one foot, better to have one foot than going having 2 feet to go into hell. Better one eye than going into hell with two. It's pretty clear where he's going with this. He's saying, do whatever it takes to avoid sin, because sin's the only thing that can keep you out of heaven. It's the only thing. The only thing that casts you into hell is sin. If you're too young to sin, it's not going to be there. If you have put all of your hope and trust in Christ and you humbly submit to Him and you're willing to confess those sins, acknowledge those sins freely, maybe even if you didn't think you sinned, just freely acknowledge that you're a sinner. 1 John 1:8 says, if anyone says he hadn't sinned, he's a liar. And that should be enough for us right there. And be careful. Proverbs 6:27, can a man carry fire to his chest and not be burned? Pretty hard to carry fire around and not get burned, your clothes not be burned. Remember this too. This is the memory verse, right? Those of you at VBS, you remember this one? Remember the memory verse? I gave you a little quick look at it there. So what is it? You say it? Braden can say it? Okay. Let's say it. Great job. Great job. It's so great to hear a child say that. I'm not listening to me. What do we see? That we may have what? What? Life. Life in His name. You know, John 3:16 is one of the most beautiful passages, probably the most famous passage in the New Testament, isn't it? Yet, what does it say? It says that God sent His only Son to die for us so that we won't perish. We missed the perish part. We missed the perish part. He doesn't want us to perish because He's setting aside two roads, two trees, two lives. One is a life of rebellion and sin, and it ends up in destruction, and the other is a life of life that ends to life, that ends in life, in heaven. God sent His Son not to judge us, but to give us the path and the road to heaven. One other thing. This is from C.S. Lewis. I kind of like C.S. Lewis and stuff he says, as you know. And I feel like him. I can subscribe to his first point. I'd pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. I'd love to say that. I don't get up here and preach sermons on hell because I think it's fun or because I like it. I hate it. But it's a fact. And this is what he says. I think he makes good sense. My reason retorts, without fear, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are we asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so at Calvary. He's done that already. To forgive them, that they will not be forgiven? To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that's what he has done. He leaves us alone. Don't play games. Don't play games with your eternal life. Don't ignore Jesus' warnings when you're reading about his grace. Don't leave that aside. Remember that that's part of it. There are consequences for our actions. Just as you all know from your own life, if you've lived very long, you've known from what you've required of your kids, you know that you there's a price to pay. You live in a society that has consequences. It's part of life. The consequences here are severe or tremendous, depending on which of the roads you take. Submit your life to Christ. I would say for me that my life in Christ has been the best possible life I could imagine. That's not true of everybody. And it has made my life harder in some respects. And some people have had to die because they've made that commitment. But Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And this passage in 1 Thessalonians should bring us and wake us up, and maybe we kind of say, well, it's not really going to happen. But it could. "For yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Thief never announces his arrival. He can come at any time. I used to use an illustration where, and this was during the Cold War, kind of coming back when people remember those days, when I say, "What if you saw, all of a sudden, if you saw missiles popping out of the ground all around you, would you repent then? Would you get your life right with God? Those missiles headed for Russia, and you know they've got some coming back this way. Do we need a physical thing to see what could be something that happens at any time? We just want you to do the right thing. We all want to do the right thing. I believe you are, but there may be someone here who has not made that final commitment to Christ and putting their souls in jeopardy. And if you are there, and if you're ready to make that commitment to Christ by being baptized in water for forgiveness of sins, take all those sins away and entering into this new relationship with him, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.